No one likes to see family members at odds with each other. We all hate to see it because we realize that family ties should be the closest of ties. You know, there should be a love for the parents, for the children, children for the parents. That's what it should be. And it's a grievous thing when that kind of natural relationship is destroyed or injured. And yet we live in a fallen world, and so it's often very common. We see it all the time. And sometimes there's good reasons for it. A father may need to discipline his son. And sometimes children are downright rebellious. This is graphically illustrated in the book of Deuteronomy. So I want to turn there before we get into our text for the day and bring you to a very unpleasant text in Deuteronomy, chapter 21. And go to verse 18. It says, if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father and the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, bring him out unto the elders of the city and unto the gate of his palace, his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Yow. Isn't that something? You read that like, whoa. That's hard. This is rebellion. It's a horrible sin. And it spreads from the family unit into the tribe, into the nation, and it would bring destruction upon the people of God. And so therefore, if you have this rebellious spirit in you, and the parents have tried to chasten it and discipline, but they will not respond, then desperate actions be taken. Now, what's interesting is we have no record that Israel ever actually did this. I think the point of the law was the fact that this is how seriously God looks at that sin. It's a grievous sin. And drastic action needs to be taken. And if the parents have tried and they refuse to respond, then the responsibility falls on the child and they have to face the consequences. We see that with a parent towards a child with a situation of the text we're looking at today. I want to go back, though, and kind of review a situation clear back in Genesis where it talks about this problem of sin creeping in the family and people having to take action and suffer the consequences. Now, he mentions that, well, earlier, Eli, remember, he didn't discipline his children, and the priesthood wound up in jeopardy, and the whole line of Eli was lost. We see the same thing of David, with David being hesitant to take action against his sons, who've done grievous sins, and he will not deal with his sons. And so the sin just keeps getting worse from one to the other. But the situation in Genesis I want to use is also a backdrop for this account in the life of David, is you have a similar situation with the rape of Dinah by Shechem. And when that happened, it was a horrible sin. And action should be taken against the perpetrators of that crime. And yet when Shechem and his father approached to marry Dinah, it seemed like Jacob wasn't doing anything to take action against them for the sin that they had committed. And so Simeon and Levi jumped in to take action, and they committed a horrible crime against the city of Shechem, wiping them all out by sword, using the rite of circumcision to say they've got to be circumcised for us to intermarry with them. And if you'll do that, we'll intermarry with you. And when they were circumcised, they went through with swords and killed them all. And Jacob condemned the action. And what he punished them for is they no longer were going to be the ones to receive the leadership over the brothers. Leah had four older sons. She actually had six in all. But it went Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And so even though they weren't punished with death for the crime of killing these men because they were avenging the offense against their sister, they lost the right to inherit the rulership over the family. Reuben had already lost it because he'd gone to bed with Bilhah, the maidservant of Rachel. And because of that, those three sons were disqualified to become the leaders of the family. We really see that situation here. It's like what happened to Tamar was horrible. And Amnon had committed a grave sin. And you could somewhat understand Absalom taking action against Amnon. He took extreme action by him by taking his life. But you might say, okay, I kind of get why Absalom did that. But what happened when he did this, he lost the right to the throne. He could not become the next king of Israel. He was too violent of a man. He had already disqualified himself by what he'd done by his brother. You don't point to the kingship somebody who killed his brother. You just don't do that. And there's other members of the family that can inherit the title, for instance, Solomon. So he's already, by this action, disqualified himself. And there's a real question whether David should take even more severe actions against him. Because clearly he's a stubborn, rebellious son. And yet David couldn't bring himself to do that. And yet David at the same time sees him as somebody who has no right to be on the throne. He's not fitting for this office. Now that's the situation and that's the tension that David is in this section of Scripture. So let's go to chapter 14 of 2 Samuel. And we're going to see that David finally gives in to the pressure that Joab is inserting upon him to receive back Absalom, who's off in exile with his father-in-law in a foreign land. And he's in Geshur, and he needs to bring him back. But David himself, as though he's agreed to it, refuses to do it himself. So verse 21. And the king said unto Joab, behold, now I have done this thing. Go, therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. Now, it's interesting, I find, that he doesn't call him his son. Okay, you're right. Bring my son back. Nor does he go himself to bring him back, but he sends Joab to bring him back. David is once again being manipulated. He gave in to Amnon's plan, and Tamar was abused. He yielded to Absalom's plan, and Amnon died. And now he yields to Joab's plan, and we see that it's very similar to what happened with Amnon when he used the wise woman of Tekoa. We saw the same kind of manipulation going on, and it's going to lead to the death of Absalom. Because in one sense, Absalom, even though he's in exile, is allowed to live with his father-in-law. He's safe. But by bringing him back to the land, it's actually going to lead to the death of Absalom in a short time here. Joab rejoices at the decision. He says, great, I'll go get him. But David calls him this young man, kind of a reference perhaps to his immaturity, to his flaws. But he says, go ahead and bring him back. There's mercy, but there's no reference to repentance. We have no indication that Absalom is repentant over what he's done. In fact, there's every indication he still justifies his actions. And bringing them back to the land will prove to be a mistake. I point this out with the situation with Cain. When Cain murdered his brother Abel and there was mercy shown to him, it seemed like it turned into an endorsement in his mind, and he goes to further sins and becomes emboldened, and his descendants become even more violent. We see the same thing with Absalom. With no repentance, no consequence for his sins, he becomes even more bold and arrogant and more defiant. The sin just keeps increasing and spreads. So Absalom is back in town. That's not a good thing, I'm arguing. It's going to be problems. Verse 23. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. Now I find it interesting, I looked before this, I looked after this, and David's name is fairly frequently mentioned in the text. Kind of remind us we're talking about King David. But in this account, David's name, it's almost like it's being avoided. You don't say it. And it never mentions that he's actually the father of Absalom. Nor does it anywhere mention that it's the son of Absalom, but 14 times in this section we're looking at today, it's the king, it's the king, it's the king. It's emphasizing his kingship. Because I don't think Absalom looks at David as his father. He looks at David as the king. And he wants to be the king. He wants that position. And his being brought back to the land is an opportunity for him to usurp his father and take the kingship for himself. He wants to be back in line for the throne. He wants to get that opportunity to become king. So he comes back, but David does not go for him. He sends Joab. If you want him, you go get him. And David refused to allow him into the royal court. He gains all of his inheritance back. He comes back and he receives his estate. It says he can go to his own house. And basically says, okay, he gets all the wealth that's rightfully his as part of the royal family. He can go back to his estate, to his palace, if you will. But he cannot come to the table, which means he cannot be part of the royal court. In other words, he's there, he receives the benefits financially, but he's not allowed to be part of this royal court. He's clearly not being given the opportunity to get the throne. You're not in line. You're not going to inherit the throne. You have no claim to it anymore. You've been disqualified. You cannot come and sit at the table. Home, yes. Totally reconciled to your position, no. There's consequences for sin. Grave consequences sometimes. Well, let's go on. Absalom seeks an audience with the king. He says, I'm not content with this. I'm brought back here. I want back in the royal court. I want to be back in my position I had before all this took place. I want it to all be undone. I want to go back to the way things were before. But he cannot see the king, and for 2 years he keeps waiting to see the king. Skip down to verse 28. So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not whose face? The king's face. He still cannot see the king's face, not his father, the king's face. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him to the king. But he would not come to him, and when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Now, I find it interesting. 2 years before, Joab's willing to go all the way to Geshur to get him back. Bring him back. 2 years have passed. Now Joab doesn't even want to see the guy himself. Twice he sent for him, he refused to come. I think he's seen a side of Absalom he doesn't like. He's back in town and I don't want anything to do with him. Okay? I'm done with this guy. And I think we're going to see why real quickly. This young guy, this young man, is characterized by one of the grave sins of young men. I am so thankful I don't see this in my assistant. Not at all, just to clarify. But this young man is filled with young man's ambition. Sometimes young people want what their other generation has, and they want it now. And yet sometimes they don't merit it, they don't qualify for it, they don't deserve it, but they want it, and they feel like they have a right to it simply by existing. And because of who he is, he is the son of the king. He feels like he should have this right to the royal court. And David's basically saying to him, no, you don't. You can't go kill your brother and think everything's just fine, no matter what the reason is. You're home, you can have your wealth, but don't think you have any claim to the royal court. I sometimes talk with young guys in church ministry, and they, because of some things of their past, have just been disqualified from being a pastor. And yet somehow they feel like if they want to, they should be allowed to. And I says, no, there's qualifications. And if you don't meet those, you don't meet those. It's not right. And he wants what's being denied at any cost. And the way he sees to get there is somebody who has a close ear to the king, and that's Joab. And so he sends for Joab, but Joab will not come. So he takes action. Absalom's a man of action. He starts his field on fire. Now, I grew up in the farm, and I know you start fields on fire, that can be an extremely dangerous thing. It spreads. The sparks fly over into another field, and you have more damage. It's not something, I've read some commentaries, oh yeah, he just wanted to get his attention, so he started the field on fire, as though it's no big deal. It's a huge deal. You're risking all kinds of damage. That's what Samson did to the Philistines, the enemies of Israel, and they were ready to kill him for it. He sets his field on fire. I sent for you twice and you wouldn't come, so I set your fields on fire. I see a problem with that. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to have sent to the king, but he would not come, and when he had done this a second time, therefore he said unto his servants, see Joab's fields in the near mine, and he hath barley there, go and set it on fire. And the Absalom's servants set the field on fire. And that set Joab on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom unto his house and said unto him, wherefore have thy servants set my field on fire? He got his attention. Boy, did he ever get his attention. What have you done? And Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent thee, saying, come hither, that I may send thee to the king to say, wherefore am I come from Geshur? It's been good for me to have been there still. Now therefore let me see the king's face, and if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. Why did you set my fields on fire? I sent for you, you didn't come. I want to ask you, who do you think Absalom thinks he is? I call you, you come. If you don't come after two times, I set your fields on fire. This kid needs a weapon. But he somehow sees himself as royalty. That's what he sounds like, doesn't he? You don't come when I call you? There's consequences to bear. Do you know who I am? I'm Absalom, the king's son, heir to the throne. You come when I beckon you. And Joab doesn't say anything. He concedes. Already we're starting to see that he's starting to take David's position. And earlier, David had sent Joab on a mission. And now we see that Absalom's sending Joab on a mission. Already he's starting to worm his place into David's place and starting to take his kingship from him. It's already begun. The message to the king, why did you bring me here? He's saying this to David. It wasn't David's idea to bring him there. That was Joab's idea. If there be any iniquity in me, then kill me. Well, actually, there is. You killed your brother. And the punishment for murder is what? And so there is grounds for him to be killed. There is iniquity in his life that no one seems to be willing to deal with. It's an ironic recognition of what justice was calling for. But it also hints at something else. If David had determined justice, he would have done something by then. 2 years have passed, besides the 5 years he was in exile. Nothing has been done. We already read that he was starting to cool down, and his initial feelings of wanting to go and execute judgment have already been tapered down. And now that he's come back to the very city, it's clear that David is not going to take action against Absalom. And Absalom's picking up on that. I mean, if you're going to kill me, you would have done it by now. Clearly, you're not. Therefore, it must mean that you don't see that I've done anything deserving of that. By your default in action, you have endorsed what I did. In fact, he's so bold about it, he names his daughter Tamar. Constant reminder of what actually happened to his half-sister. What he did to Amnon, that everyone seems to know about. But no one's taken action against him. And therefore, it must be okay. And once again, the king yields to his sons. Absalom comes before him. He falls before him as before a king, not a father. You know, I can't help but think of this in verse 33. It says, so Joab came to the king and told him, and when he called for Absalom, he came to the king, bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Some works you read will try to say, oh, this shows, this is great, welcome. This is, they finally have worked it out. There's healing to this relationship. And in some sermons I looked at, it says, you know, Joab was a means. Sometimes we need people to help us to bring reconciliation, to bring us together. And we need Joabs to kind of help us work it out. And that David finally had to forgive and welcome Absalom back. And Absalom finally has now made amends with his father. And this part of me wants to go that way with this sermon, because that's a real positive, happy sermon. But there's all kinds of indications when I read this text that that's not what's going on. One of them, as I mentioned, it never mentions a father-son relationship in the story. It's always the king, a young man. He wants to come before the king. In fact, you look the way he welcomes him in verse 22, Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself before the king. Now you see Absalom come in his presence. He bows down to his knees and bows before the king. He acts just like Joab. It's not like the prodigal son story. When you have the prodigal son who finally comes home, and the father sees him off in the distance, and what does he do? They runs out to greet him, and they welcome him, and they hug each other, and there's tears, and there's this celebration, there's joy. I don't see any of that in this story. In fact, what's interesting to me is that when Joab comes and bows before the king, and the king says, okay, go ahead and go get him, then Joab breaks out in this thanksgiving to the king. And he has a little speech where he says, oh, thank you, and I appreciate you, king. I mean, go back to the very beginning of this account in verse 22. He bowed himself and he thanked the king. Where's the thank you from Absalom? Was saying, hey, dad, thanks for bringing me back. I know this is a very awkward situation for you. Thank you for finally welcoming me back into the court. I don't see any thank you. Do you see a thank you? And Joab said to the king, today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my lord. O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. I don't see Absalom breaking out and says, hey, today, dad, I see that you finally show me grace and have welcomed me back into your sight and have fulfilled my request to be reconciled and come back into your presence and to be at the table with you. Thank you for that. Do you see that? I know one of the things about exegesis, you always want, you know, don't make too many arguments from silence, but this is a glaring silence. Because this is put together with these two things in parallel, a chiasm structure. And it's kind of comparing these two. And we're to catch the contrast between them. There's something still wrong. No words of gratitude. Oh, yeah, he kissed him. That was merely a way of demonstrating restoration. But it's merely restoration to the royal court. This is the beginning of even deeper trouble between Absalom and David. Just go another chapter, which we will. And you see things are not right between the two. Not at all. I think David wanted it to be. I think there's a longing that he wishes his son would come to his senses and repent and humble himself. But this glaring arrogance of Absalom, this feeling of a right, is what keeps pushing him away. And because of that, David, who's known for his humility, is kept from his son by the arrogance of his son. And you know why I know that? It's a chiasm structure. And the center section reveals something very important. And I skipped over that, so we need to go back there. I skipped over verses 25 through 27, because it's like the whole thing focuses on this center section that gives us a glimpse into Absalom. But in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his character, for his wisdom. No, it doesn't say that. In all Israel, there was none be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his feet to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. He's a good-looking guy. Handsome as can be. And it's interesting, the king refused to see him. Joab refused to see him. But the people who saw him were the crowds, the people. Wow. Look at him. Isn't he the handsomest guy you've ever seen? I mean, he walked through the town and all the girls go, whoa, look at that guy. Whoa, isn't he awesome? Isn't he handsome? People are so quick to assume something because someone's good looking, and yet the most handsome and most beautiful girls are sometimes the people with the poorest character. In fact, wow, look at his hair. He has the best hair of any guy I've ever seen. I mean, there's so much of it. Look at it. And when he pulled his hair, I mean, he's cut it off at the end of the year, for it was every year's end that he pulled it, because the hair was heavy on him. Therefore, he pulled it, and he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. I mean, that's a lot of hair. They should have called him Harry. I just had to throw that in there. His hair was so thick, and it kept growing so fast. And the thought is one of the things they would often do then to draw added attention to the hair, especially if you're royalty, they would stick gold stuff in it and precious jewels and amulets, and the hair would grow up and get entangled. And so it wasn't just the hair probably, it's probably all the stuff he stuck into his hair, because at the end of the year, he would chop it off and he would preserve it. I mean, he's weighing it. That's my hair. I mean, some girls would come over interested in him. He'd bring him into his room, and he'd have his little glass things up there and says, "That's my hair." I don't know. I'm just being facetious here. But the point is, he was all proud of his hair. "Look how much hair I have." Yeah, how many here, raise your hand, weigh your hair after you cut it off? The closest thing I've seen it as, some girls go really long and cut it off so they can give it to some place to make wigs. This guy made it a trophy. Last year, I had 6 pounds of hair. But this year, I had 6.5. Don't tell me he's not arrogant. A proud man. He had a lovely family. The other thing is that in the latest tabloids about the king, they kept having articles about him and his beautiful daughter, Tamar, named after that tragic situation that happened with his sister, and now he named his daughter after her. You know, can you imagine the articles being written on that one? And oh, she is just as beautiful. She's just lovely. And he has 3 sons. They're handsome too. This is like the tabloids about the royal family. And he's viewed as the royal family. He's the one that's growing in popularity with the crowds. God has already said that Solomon is to be the one to sit on the throne after David passes. Absalom is trying to claim the royalty for himself, and he's already disqualified himself. Popularity is a dangerous thing. And particularly popularity when it takes precedence over character. It wasn't that terribly long ago for us who were older. And remember when we had a president in the office that became very popular with the masses? Clinton. And everyone kept talking about how good looking he was and how popular he was and everything. And then we started hearing accounts of horrible, grievous sins that were done in the Oval Office. And all of a sudden, we were getting upset, and it says, well, as long as the economy's doing well and everything, character doesn't count. Character isn't that important, it's what gets accomplished. That was a horrible, horrible thought. Character is what it's all about. And yet we hear, the only thing we hear about Absalom is that he is so popular with people for no other reason than his good looks, his gray hair, and his beautiful family. But what's he himself like? Popularity is no sign of divine approval. It's no sign of divine approval. You may be popular with the whole world and everyone may love you, but God looks and he sees right in the heart and he sees what you really are. He doesn't look at the externals. We saw that with Saul. Saul was a head and shoulders above everyone else, and God saw in him a flaw, and that's why he was rejected as king. He did not have character. When God went to pick one of the sons of Jesse, he had a brother who was taller and bigger and more handsome, it seems. And God says, no, that's not the one. I'm not looking at stature. I'm looking at something deeper. I'm looking at the heart. And David is a man after my own heart. The guy you left out there with the sheep because everyone thought he wasn't important, that's the one I want. Go get him. That's the one I want. He may be the darling of the media, but he's not the choice that God has in mind. Nothing is said about wisdom. Nothing is said about piety. Yet when God chooses the next king after David, he's going to choose somebody who says, I want to be wise, that can rule these people well. I don't want wealth. I don't want prosperity. I don't want popularity. I want wisdom. And God says, yes, you'll become the wisest man. I'll give you all those other things, but you got the right thing. You need wisdom. You need character. Read Proverbs. And Solomon understood that. Absalom deserves an award for his great comeback from exile due to murder of the member of the royal family to now being back in the palace after only, 5 years? But he rose to power with an absence of character. He rose to power and influence simply by externals. And we need to be warned by that. That's a man who's dangerous in that kind of position, in that kind of authority, that kind of popularity, because what's he going to do with his influence? If he doesn't have the right character, he's going to do great harm to the nation of Israel and great harm to the throne. And that's what he'll do. You know, we're to appoint leaders in the church. And we see the qualifications of leadership in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And it gives the qualifications for, I believe, a pastor or a bishop, the qualification of deacons. And it says, if a man desire the office of bishop, he desireth a good work. It's not wrong to aspire to these kind of positions. But a bishop then shall be blameless, husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, nor greedy or filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. In other words, he doesn't have beautiful children, he has well-behaved children. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. See the warning against pride? Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let those also first be approved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling the children in their houses well. I look at these qualifications, and they're all about being people of character. You even see that in the early church when they appointed leaders, deacons, in Acts 6. It talked about people full of the Spirit and people of integrity and honesty and of good report. You look back in the Old Testament when they picked up elders, it was the same thing, of people who were honest, people of integrity. God wants character. It's easy to be popular with the world. He doesn't mention anything about make sure you appoint handsome, good-looking people to represent your church. Man, you could be as ugly as can be, and you could still be a leader in the church. At that time, I remember hearing a story about one evangelist that was really popular, and everyone kept flocking out to see him down in the south. And they said, why is he drawing such crowds? And the reason is because word got, he was extremely ugly. And they figured if anyone could draw a crowd and be as ugly as he was, he must have had something really good to say. Okay? Sometimes I know in churches that point people because they're wealthy and successful. And say, well, they're a great businessman, they're very successful in the community, and say, oh, those are the people we need to have lead our church. No, we don't. You can be a big success in the business world and be a terrible leader in the church. No, that's not the qualification. You're to be above reproach in the community. I mean, people that others look at and respect. Not necessarily business success, but somebody they would trust in and have respect for. You don't even have to be a great talent. I've had one of the problems we have with searching for a pastor, and someday you will probably have to search for one if the Lord tarries. Not too soon, I hope. But when you look for one, it shouldn't be simply based on how well they can preach. It has to be, are these people who live it? Are they people who are trying to walk in the grace of God? Are they people who show integrity, character? You'd be far better off with somebody who doesn't preach real strongly, but demonstrates character and honesty, who seeks to live the life that he preaches. Those are things that are really important, because all those others can be deceptive. What matters is the heart. And so young people, we often, in fact, I think young people fall into this. They think that the key thing is to be popular, to have a lot of other people look up to you and respect you, and you gain your sense of worth because of how many friends you have on Facebook. How many people want to be with you and care about you, and yet so often we get friendships for all very frivolous and shallow reasons. What's important is character. In fact, Luke 6:26 alludes to this. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Yeah, they were the popular prophets, but they were false. And so when everyone's speaking well of you, that doesn't necessarily mean that everything is okay. And here we see it. The two people that mattered most in terms of endorsing Absalom were the two that were the closest to him in his role, his father, the king, and Joab, who was seeking to reconcile him to his father. And yet in the account, we get indications that neither one of them approved of Absalom. Both of them refused to see him. And yet all those who approved him were the people who really didn't know him. They just knew him on the shallow basis of his handsomeness and his hair and his family and just the makeup of his family. They did not really know the heart of Absalom. They did not know him for what he truly was. And so they were deceived. They spoke well of him. They thought he was wonderful, awesome. And yet we're going to start to learn that he was far from that. He was an arrogant young man, full of ambition. And because of that, he's going to bring the kingdom on the brink of destruction. Be careful, as it says in Timothy, be careful who you appoint to leadership. Don't appoint, interestingly, a young man, which Absalom was called. Somebody who's a novice, or they'll become proud. Pick people who demonstrate character. All they have to do is be able to teach. It doesn't specify the quality of the teaching. Just able to do so. Because character is more important. Be people of character. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth of this passage and the warning for us. May we not fall into the trap of just getting caught up in external things and look deep at the heart of people. And recognize, Lord, that the wrong kind of people in positions of power can bring great destruction, great harm. And we must be careful of that. Help us to understand, Lord, that sometimes, because of past actions, maybe certain doors are closed to us. But we need to become the people that you've called us to be, people of integrity, people of honesty, people who demonstrate by our lives that we truly have changed, that we are different, that we are repentant, that we're humble, and we're ready, Lord, to serve you in whatever way we can. I pray for everyone here to be people who demonstrate that kind of character, that you can use them to build your church, to reach the lost, and to glorify your name in this world. And I ask this in Jesus' precious name.